Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 4. I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us the first six verses of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us again this morning, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have the ears to hear, and Pastor Mark would have the words of Christ. Of whom this is his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Children, young people, the word I want you to listen for today is the word suffer in any of its forms. So suffer is going to pop up pretty often throughout this particular sermon. And I have no question for the adults. We'll just talk about the sermon when I get done. For just a moment, I want you to make use of your sanctified imagination. And I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes, his sandals more likely. From the moment he denied Jesus three times until the moment the resurrected Jesus suddenly appeared to the disciples in the room where they were gathered, probably hiding from the Roman authorities. That time frame would encompass parts of 3 days. So imagine what Peter was feeling over the course of those 3 days. Guilt, unfathomable sorrow, immeasurable grief, anguish of soul, and a complete sense of helplessness would surely have been among those emotions. But I would suggest to you that above all else, Peter was gripped with a sense of despair, just utter and complete despair. But all that dramatically changed when he encountered the risen Christ. With the resurrected Jesus tutoring him and his fellow disciples for some 40 days before he ascended on high, Peter was infused with immense hope. He had now great expectations, even though he knew with certainty that he himself would suffer greatly in the coming years and decades. So a close reading of 1 Peter reveals that it is a letter permeated with a spirit of optimism. And this in spite of the fact that, as we've noted repeatedly, the central theme is that of suffering. So how is it possible that suffering can lead to one to rejoice? That suffering can be a source of optimism? Well, we don't have to look very far to get an answer. The writer of Hebrews says this, Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So suffering can be a cause for rejoicing because of its end result. That is God's glory. Suffering can be a source of optimism because life on earth is not the final chapter. There's more to come, and we know the end of the story. And there's one additional point I would make, and it's actually the first point in your outline. Suffering actually can be a cause for rejoicing, a source of optimism, because it's within the boundaries of God's will. And we have several texts that make that clear. Twice within a span of a few verses, Peter speaks of God's will and links that to suffering. And if you understand this, I didn't point this out last week, but I'm going to do this morning. If you look at last week's text, which was Roman, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, We looked at that in some detail, but if you understand that text, if you take away the first line from verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and stop there, and then see the rest of verse 18 through 22 for what it is. It's a big parenthesis. What is there is a parenthesis, and so Peter has gone off subject. He's gone off on a tangent, and so he is now coming back to the subject matter in this chapter here. So if you took that parenthesis out, the text would read this way. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So Peter is challenging his readers to adopt a certain lifestyle that is wholly committed to Christ, a lifestyle that stays within the boundaries of God's will, even when that lifestyle is incessantly derided and demeaned, as was the case with most of these individuals to whom Peter was writing. Their identification with Christ was proving costly. Some were growing weary of the fight. They were tired of being hounded, even for doing good. Karen Jobes makes this observation. Pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which the Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment. Now listen to this. The theater, with its risque performances, chariot races, and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. I thought about that. I identify some things in our day that kind of match that. R-rated movies with gratuitous sex scenes and graphic sex scenes. Chariot races, NASCAR, F1 series, the IndyCar series. And then gladiatorial fights, where you can go with football, you can go with mixed martial arts, all of which produce blood. And so we're not so far away from this culture in that day and age as well. But the convictions of these beleaguered Christians would also have been against much more than what we see listed here. And it would include a bevy of immoral behaviors. Paul is encouraging these suffering saints to continue to stand firm in their faith. And he gives them a weapon by which they are unable to do so. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. The ESV says, arm yourselves with the same thinking. New American Standard says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. And the NIV says, arm yourselves with the same attitude. This verb, arm yourselves, which Peter uses to call these believers to action, is a military term. It's used to describe soldiers preparing for battle by putting on their equipment. And this mirrors Paul's instructions to the believers in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in that day against the wiles of the devil. Peter is instructing them to arm themselves for battle by adopting a particular mindset, a particular way of thinking. That mindset, that way of thinking, that purpose, that attitude is well captured by Luke when he writes, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The NIV puts it this way, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Simply put, Jesus steeled his resolve to complete the work his Father had given him to do. He was singular in his focus. Nothing could deter him from his task, which was to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter is making the case that in order to survive in the hostile environment in which these believers found themselves, they would need to have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same resolve. They would have to get used to the idea that it is not the least bit unusual for one who would follow Christ to suffer injustice and ridicule and unfair treatment and even severe physical persecution. In a few short years after Peter wrote his epistle, Nero would be using Christians as torches to line the streets of Rome. Then comes this rather interesting phrase. For you, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, is Peter suggesting that serious suffering for Christ will somehow immunize us against sin? If you suffer greatly, you'll no longer sin? No. Is he arguing for some sort of sinless perfection in his life? No. He is simply recognizing that those who have suffered injustice, those who have been ridiculed, those who have been demeaned and belittled, and yet continues to stand firm in their faith, have demonstrated a compelling desire to be obedient, even in the face of suffering. Beloved, the reality is that even when we obey, we aren't always happy with the consequences of that, because we've seen over and over in his book, people doing good and they're suffering for doing good, and this is the case here again. So, as we'll see in a few minutes, those caught up in the debauched activities are not always terribly kind towards those who don't agree with them or don't condone their actions. One author says this: Peter's readers face the choice of either taking the path of least resistance, going along with values, norms, and practices acceptable and expected by their society, or being obedient to God and suffering the consequences of criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. Their willingness to suffer this way therefore demonstrates that they have resolved to be through with sin, to be done with sin. Now, don't we face the same choices in our own day and age, in our own lives? We rub shoulders every day with those who insist on being affirmed with regards of the deviant behavior that they conjure up. We can go along to get along and call it he, a she, or she, a he, because that's how they self-identify, or we can extend grace to them even as we speak to the truth to them in love. Here again, we have Jesus as our template. In his humanity, now listen to this, this is very important to understand this. In his humanity, Jesus repeatedly had to make the conscious choice to submit his will to his Father's will. We see that, again, very clearly in the end of his life in the garden. But throughout all of his days, when he was on earth, Satan didn't leave him alone when he tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the doubts of his ministry. His entire ministry, he was assaulted by different demons, different enemy forces trying to cause him to sin. So daily he faced temptation, and daily he had to say no to sin. He had to constantly decide to obey his Father. Now this is some of what Peter is getting at when he commands his audience to arm themselves with the same mind, with the same attitude that Jesus had. As Hebrews 5:8 poignantly reminds us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The son suffered things and learned by what he suffered, as we learn as well by suffering. Verse 2 of our text identifies the purpose for arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. And I think the NIV best captures what Peter intended with this language when he says it this way. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter wants to be certain that they understand the efficacy, the effectiveness of adopting the mind of Christ, of thinking like Jesus. When we do so, the allures and enticements of this world simply lose their appeal. Our desires, our want-tos, are dramatically altered. We do not want to spend the remainder of our days here on earth, be they many or be they few, in the pointless pursuit of the lusts of men. We now want to know and pursue the will of God. Thus, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. Now, how does that settle with you? Does that describe you? Is that your longing, your desire? Are you longing for a deeper walk with Christ, a more profound relationship with your Lord? Or are you still in pursuit of earthly pleasure, seeking to live only for yourself? Peter's exhortation to pursue the will of God and live for him stands in marked contrast to what we see next in our text, verses 3 and 4. If we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flow of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And Peter here demonstrates this chasm of difference between the will of God and the will of Gentiles, that is, the will of unbelievers. And the two wills are at opposite ends of the spectrum. The will of God is characterized by righteous conduct and behavior. The will of unbelievers is characterized by living a life of sin, leading to debauchery of every kind imaginable. And Peter then gives a list of some of those debauched behaviors. I did a study three or four years ago in an effort to kind of catalog the various sins that appear in the different lists that are scattered throughout the New Testament. I looked at six different passages, Romans 1, 20 through 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, Colossians 3, 5 through 9, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. All those passages contain a list of sins that, 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 uh, Paul basically says, you used to do these sorts of things. Don't do this. Don't stop being that way. And so it was used as a preaching tool to encourage them to walk in obedience to the Lord rather than disobedience. Now, if you take all those passages and you start pulling out the sins that are there, I came up with a list of 94 sins, 94 different sins that are noted there. Now, there were about 27 or so that were duplicates. So, but it still came down to like 71 distinct sins that are identified by Paul in his various epistles. And Peter has his own list here, but everything that he identifies is on one of Paul's lists. And I point this out to you. I want you to understand how vast this is and how pervasive is sin. And sin it comes in so many different packages and colors and hues. And so, even though Paul has this extensive list, you put all those together, you have a very extensive list of sins. They are still that's not comprehensive. There's still more. More can be added to the list. And Paul makes that very point in Romans 1:30, where he says this. They, sinful men, invent ways of doing evil, and mankind continues to do the same today. They invent ways of still doing more evil. Now, to be sure, we as believers, if I brought that list out here, you're going to be honest with yourself. You sit down, and look at it. Let's go ahead and you got 60 things on that list of 71. I've done that. I've been there. So we are guilty. We continue to sin even after coming to Christ. But the difference is we no longer embrace our sin. We no longer revel in our sin. But when the world sees it standing in opposition to such sinful behavior, they are offended. And in Peter's words, they speak evil of us. The ESV says they malign you. The NIV says they heap abuse on you. This is what Peter's readers were experiencing, and many were weary of the abuse and just wanted to stop. And again, I want to remind you that Peter's writing to encourage them to stand firm in their faith in spite of that opposition. And so he continues to point them to Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Simply put, beloved, what this means is we must expect that sort of treatment from unbelievers. To follow in the footsteps of Jesus is costly. It comes with the territory, so to speak. But Peter also adds these words of encouragement at the end of our text. These are very encouraging. I hope you find them encouraging in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, look, it says this. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's them? Who's giving the account? The ones that are persecuting the Christians. The ones that are thinking evil of Christians. They will give an account at the end of the age. And the phrase, ready to judge the living and the dead, he's ready to judge the living and the dead, emphasizes the universal nature of this judgment. None will escape this judgment, not even by death. Now, unbelievers will deny the reality of the afterlife. They can say till a very long time, they can say, I don't believe that there's an afterlife. I don't believe that there's a hell to shun. And they can do that as long as they want, but the reality never changes. Any more than by denying gravity, you can jump off a 10-story building and expect not to go splat. You do that, you're going to find out that gravity is true. Well, so is the truth of an afterlife, of judgment to come. The author of Hebrews reminds us that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Paul states in Romans 14:12, so each of us shall give an account of himself to God. There will come a day of reckoning when God will make all things right. Each one will receive what is rightly due him or her. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So these suffering saints can anticipate vindication. Just as did Jesus when he was reviled, when he was threatened, they can confidently commit themselves to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. Now, let me very briefly touch on verse 6, which historically has raised quite a few questions. And the chief one being, who are the dead that the gospel is preached to? Who are the dead? You remember last week we had spirits, that Jesus preached to the spirits. Now, they're not preaching to the dead. We're talking about, again, another second chance for salvation. Jesus is going to preach to the dead, give them a chance to come to faith. That's not at all what is intended here. I want you to know, first of all, these are not spirits of some sort. Rather, these are human beings to whom the gospel was preached. Now, one reason we can make that statement is that the first word in verse 6, 4, is pointing us back to the previous verse which speaks of the coming judgment of people. Simply put, these are dead ones. These dead ones are people who have heard the gospel. The good news has been preached to them, although they've not died since then. You might remember from last week that I identified two different words that can be translated as preach or proclaim. The first is euangelizo, which means to preach the gospel, to announce the good news. And we got a word evangelize from that Greek term. The second is keruso, meaning to make a proclamation. And it carries the idea of making an official announcement or a public declaration. Peter used keruso to proclaim when he stated that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Here, however, he makes use of the first term, euangelizo, to preach the gospel, to announce good news. Now, I think Peter is very intentional using euangelizo versus keruso, for he wants to convey the fact that these dead ones heard the gospel, heard the good news, and they believed. So when they were on alive, when they went, they may have been judged by the courts of men. They may have been found guilty by Roman authorities of some perverse thing or some crime against the state, and so judged in the courts of men. But now they live according to God and the Spirit. So these are the dead that are being spoken of here are ones who have come to Christ after in the gospel and now have died. Now, what would be our takeaway from this today? Well, I think it's best summarized, as I said earlier, that we need to remind ourselves that Peter's writing to encourage these suffering saints to stand firm in their faith in spite of significant opposition. And as an inducement to do so, he continues to point them to Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Simply put, this comes with a territory. This is what we must expect if we're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, I am fairly well convinced that difficult days lie ahead for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue to make stands for absolute truth, the cost of doing so is going to steadily increase. In a culture that declares truth to be a construct of society, which of course means that truth is ever-changing then, Christians will increasingly feel the pressure to conform, to go along, to get along. Correspondingly, then, I would hope that we would increasingly feel the need to redouble our commitment to arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. It's my prayer that would be the goal of each one of us, and that our faithful God would, by His Spirit, empower us to do this all for His glory. May He regularly remind us that we exist to reflect the glory of God in our passion for, our devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You give us great hope. We sit in a world that is falling apart all around us. It seems to be coming apart at the seams, and we wonder what's next. But we know that we are people of hope because You are on Your throne. You are in control of all the affairs of men. Not a thing goes by that You have not ordained. So, Father, we even in the midst of difficult times now, we rejoice in what is yet to come. Father, we thank You that we've been given eyes to see and truth, ears to hear, and a head to understand the gospel by Your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for that. We thank You every day for the gift of our salvation. Father, I do pray that as we continue to think through these matters, that You would help us to think well. We would have the mind of Christ. We would think like Christ as we approach suffering, as we approach any aspect of our life. That we would have the mind of Christ and think like Christ. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.